Romans chapter number 6. And almost said the book of James, because actually what I'm doing tonight is really going to kind of finish my sermon for that I preached on this past Sunday. As you know, that on Sundays I'm speaking to you from the book of James, just began a new series there. Our first sermon was on the purpose of our problems. And then this past week, I spoke to you about the truth about our temptations. And so I kind of left you hanging, I suspect, just a little bit. But I wanted to give you a word of encouragement tonight to show you that there is victory that has already been arranged for you, available now. If you're being tempted or going through any kind of personal struggle that perhaps no one else knows about, but God has provided for you already the victory, as John says, that overcomes the world. Now, as I said, this sermon connects to Sunday, so if you'll allow me to just put it together. James said that there are diverse kinds of trials. In other words, there are many different kinds of trial. The word diverse actually could be translated variegated or multicolored. You may remember some time back I looked at that verse with you and I told you that our trials are sometimes come in an unusual array of colors. For example, sometimes there are things that tempt us to be very angry. The color red, I think about red. Anger. Have you ever had to be confronted with something that was difficult for you to resolve? You found yourself just very angry. Then there are those yellow kind of temptations. You know, they always talk about that yellow streak. Sometimes you know you should be bold, but you are a fearful person. You are filled with trepidation or easily intimidated, and you worry a lot, fear. Then there's the blues, you know, when you just are struck with sadness, and perhaps you can't even identify the sadness or the reasons for your sadness. Maybe you can, maybe you can't, but you just been hit with the blues. Then there's that white color. And that white, in my thinking, is when we're sometimes tempted to think that we're a lot better than we really are. You know, it's called self-righteousness. You know, Jesus said it's easy for us to look at others and see the mote in their eye, while altogether forgetting that there is a big log or a beam coming out of our own eye. You know, a mote is just something that is so tiny you'd have to search for it to even see it. And so Jesus said, why do you behold the mote in your brother's eye? So it's not something you just saw, but it's something you're fixated on. So that is self-righteous. And then, of course, black. I think of those dark temptations, those maybe perhaps even naughty kind of temptations, you might say, or things that are very uncharacteristic of you as a believer, but yet sometimes your mind perhaps is bombarded with those things. And then there's green. You know, we say we're green with envy, or the green-eyed monster, jealousy. It's just amazing just how many different things that can take place in our constitution, even as believers, that sometimes just attack us out of the blue. Now, the truth about our temptation is this. You say, well, that's just the devil on my case. He's just really bothering me. Well, he's involved. He's presented a kingdom and a culture that is very seductive and certainly has its enticements. But James says that the problem, or the thing about our temptation, is it's actually personal. He says it comes from our own lust. He said, when every man's tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust, and he's enticed. So he has a proclivity to evil. He has a natural bent toward doing the wrong thing at times. And that's even a saved man he's talking about. Because we have a fallen nature that has not yet been redeemed. And so there's a struggle from time to time. Now, there's a difference in trial and temptation, as I said. Your trials are providential. They come to you actually, or at least they're permitted to come to you by the hand of God. Sometimes they come directly from the hand of God. But they are to grow you, to develop you, to bring you into maturity, to rid you of selfishness and get your life prioritized and focused. That's the purpose of your problems and trials. But this thing with our passions, or our, as James says, the lust that we have in our nature, that doesn't come from God. It absolutely cannot come from God. James says, but when a man is tempted, and he uses a different word, and that is the word that deals with seduction and enticement. He said, when a man is tempted, that's all on him. That's the problem that is deep inside of him. And so don't try to say, hey, I know this is wrong, but somehow I think God's in it. If it's wrong, God's not in it. Period. That's just the way it is. James says, you have to understand, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Nothing could be more clear than that in the scripture. So he objects to those that may justify something that the Bible clearly says is wrong. So we got a problem, you know, because our flesh, the Bible says that our flesh is one putrefying sore. You know, he says our heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so it's a difficult thing. Paul talks about the war that the flesh has with the spirit and the spirit has with the flesh. He says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And so there's this conflict, this battle of what we sometimes call the two natures. So we have to understand that our flesh is flammable and sin is explosive. And if opportunity intersects at the wrong moment in your life, when opportunity intersects with that lust to do evil, whatever it is, that is a very dangerous situation for anyone to be in, regardless of the kind of temptation that it is. So James gave us a precept. You know, you think, my, that's kind of, that's amazing. I didn't realize I had that possibility. But James says, you do, so here's a precept for you. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And we looked at that precept, and the word actually means roam or stray. In other words, don't go outside of biblical parameters. Don't go outside of the confines of the will of God. Because if you roam or stray there, then opportunity will intersect with whatever temptation that's there. And when that takes place, he said, lust is then conceived. He actually gives us two illustrations of how it happens. He reminds us, he says, when a man's drawn away, and that's the word where we get the word to catch with bait. And so he sees the possibility of someone seeing beauty in the bait. You remember I told you about the worm with the little hook under its belly. No fish is interested at all in that metal hook. But if you can cover up that hook with something that looks juicy and delicious to him, then he will go right to it. Swallow it down, and of course, then he's hooked. What do we say about people with drug problems? They got what on drugs? They got hooked. As I told you Sunday, the prostitute, today we call them what? Hookers. People that are hooked. And you know, and so James says, look, beware of the bait. And then he uses a word. He said, when lust is now conceived, you're drawn away of your own lust. And then he says, by your own enticement, but he says, but when it's conceived, and of course, That's not a picture of bait. That's a picture of a birth. And the word actually means to capture. And as I told you, the seed of a man, when it's captured by the fertile egg of the woman, our Creator has made it such where there's conception. And what happens after conception? There's a new life. There's a whole new way of life. Now, let me say this. It doesn't happen overnight. When there's conception, you don't have a baby the next day or in the next hour. But in a matter of time, as time goes on, there are different signs that there's a baby here. And then, buddy, when the baby comes, if you don't know when the baby comes that life is different, then you have never had one. So James is saying, and I thought later this week, I said I should have titled Sunday sermon, The Beauty and the Beast. Because the bait is the beauty, and then there the beast is this now burden of sin that you have to live with because you have yielded to the temptation. You see? And what James is trying to point out, you need to know at the outset that the truth about the temptation is that God is perhaps in your trials that mature you, but he's not in enticements to do wrong. And so, having said that, we have to stop and ask ourselves, okay, it says don't err. That's pretty good. That's helpful. But you kind of forget that precept in that moment of weakness or that time when you're just mad as you can be or that you're having those jealous moments or any of the other things that we talked about. So what happens? I mean, where does our help and our strength really come from? How is it that the Christian can rise above this and have victory even though they find themselves in ongoing battles with multicolored temptations? How do they live with a victory knowing that these temptations are very, very real and they come, as I said, in a variety of ways? Well, that made me think of Romans 6. It made me think about what the Bible teaches about the privilege that our salvation actually offers or accomplishes for us. That should give us the faith to know that there is no temptation that we're facing, no difficulty that is going on in our life, that God hasn't already arranged the victory and made available the strength so that we can be victorious in those moments of temptation. Let me point you out. What I'm going to do tonight is just dive into the middle of the book. Middle of the chapter, Romans 6 and 14. And I'm not going to cover probably as much ground, guys, as I even have on the screen, because what I'm thinking I'm going to do is when I finish the book of James, Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8 are such wonderful passages. And I know a number of you have been in your Bible studies looking at that for some time, or you have in the past. And you know what a great depth that is. So I don't want to just do a little sketch with it tonight. So I'm thinking about after the book of James, we may come back here and just kind of bog down and stay there a little while. But I want to give you the truth at least found here tonight. Romans 6 and 14, for example, I'm talking about victory when tempted. Now, here's a very bold statement. Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, think about that in relation to what we're talking about. That is very good news, because if that was not the truth, it would really mean that we would have no force to help us in times of temptation. If sin had dominion over us, we would just have to follow it like a lamb to the slaughter. We wouldn't have any power to escape it or any way out of it. So we know from the text that sin is not our master. It's not our Lord. And then he adds this, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now I think in this chapter, that's one of the most misinterpreted verses. Often I hear people quote that verse, and they seem to indicate that the verse means that the law has no real efficacy for us today. It's really not relevant in our lives today, because Jesus has fulfilled all the righteous principles of the law. Then there's really no relevancy at all in the Old Testament law. Well, you have to understand that the law is what I call dimensional. It comes in parts, okay? It's broken up in, for example, you've got the civil law. Now, that civil law was only given to the nation of Israel. You're correct to say that, and that's exactly right. It was never imposed on a Gentile church. Never. And so laws, just like we have civil laws, even in our town. And the laws in our town may be a little different than the laws in Hoover. Hoover may have some laws we don't have. We may have some laws they don't have. And so in our area, we are bound to the civil law. Of course, we're under state law and federal law and all this. But the civil law of the Old Testament, certainly not imposed on the church. Then there's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law had to do with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the like, the tabernacle and all of those things that were involved there, all types and shadows of Jesus. And Jesus didn't destroy all that, the Bible said, that he actually fulfilled every bit of that. And so there's no more need for any more sacrifices, because he has become the eternal sacrifice for sin to all who believe. And so the ceremonial law, again, would not be imposed on the church, because that has been fulfilled in Christ. And then there is the dietary law. The dietary law had much to say about what we should eat and what we shouldn't eat. And I know there's some debate among good, godly Christians today about the relevancy of that law for us. But the dietary law was certainly not imposed on the New Testament church. For example, the Bible said that all things are sanctified by prayer and thanksgiving. And I don't have time to bog down there, but you remember the story of Peter and the sheet, and he said, "Rise, kill and eat. I've never eaten anything that I shouldn't eat," and all this. And what this whole deal is because he's trying to teach Peter that the house of the Gentiles have also received the Holy Spirit, just like the believing Jews. But he illustrates with these meats or these things that were forbidden in Old Testament dietary law. Said, "You can kill and eat." And that was to teach him that now God has brought all people in. But at the same time, he was not outlawing or continuing that law. Matter of fact, when Paul gets in later in the book of Romans, he explains to those Christians there, he says, now, here's the thing. To one man, you know, he thinks he should eat meat. It's offered to idols. The other man says you can't do that. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. To his own master he stands or he falls. So in other words, if a brother believes that he shouldn't eat that and it would be wrong for him to eat that, then certainly he shouldn't do it. But he also should not judge the person that has no conscience about eating that particular meat. Dietary law, not imposed on the church. But then there is the moral law of God. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And many different things, we're not going to get into all that tonight, but the moral law of God covers all things moral. And did you know that 9 of the Ten Commandments are in the New Testament? And so to say that the law is now obsolete and not relevant for us today, that statement needs clarification. Paul will explain in Romans 7 that it was the moral law of God that helped him to understand what a sinner he was. He said, I would not know sin unless the Bible said, don't covet. I wouldn't know it was wrong to steal, but the Bible said, thou shalt not steal, and all the like. And what he's illustrating there is that it's all things are not relative to what we believe. The moral law of God would stand today. None of us would debate those nine commandments that are restated in the Ten Commandments. The only, matter of fact, the only one not mentioned, I should say, was the Sabbath day law. But the rest are found in the New Testament in a number of different places. And so my point in saying that, when someone just says, hey, we're not under the law, don't worry about the law, we're all under grace, and they point to this verse, I don't think they're giving it the best interpretation or even an accurate interpretation. So what does this verse mean? Well, you have to understand that the whole chapter, Paul has been trying to tell believers that they have been freed from the power that sin has over them. And he tells them, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. In other words, there are things that the law could not do for you. The law had you condemned, but it couldn't save you. The law pointed out your wrongdoings, but it offered no permanent solution. Said, but you sin now doesn't have any dominion over you. It's not something, you're not facing the condemnation of a broken law now. Why? Because of God's grace. You have now God given his grace to you. He's not making moral law obsolete. He's saying now by the good grace of God, the power of sin has been broken in your life. That is not to say that the possibility of sin doesn't exist. But what I'm trying to show tonight is that even when being tempted, because the power of sin's been broken in our life, we don't have to do it. We're not its master. We're not a slave to it any longer because the grace of God has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, amen. That's pretty good. Trust me. It puts us in a whole lot better shape than our Old Testament brethren. And that's the theme in Romans chapter number 6. That the law of God is good. Matter of fact, Paul would say later that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. He said the law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. But use it lawfully. And it would be unlawful to take aspects of the law that were never pressed upon the New Testament church and make them relevant today or make them something that we're obligated to. But it would also be wrong to take the moral law of God and assume that it has no more effect today. And so that is, my friend, the hope that we have that when we're having those temptations, no matter what color or what kind it comes to us, no matter how powerful that it is, how strong the draw to it, because of our flesh nature, something wonderful has happened to the believer. They are not under dominion of that sin any longer. Now, let me show you a verse in 1 John 5, and then I'll just kind of hit some high points here. And obviously, I'm just laying a foundation for for a study here future. But 1 John 5, verse 3 and 4, I love this text. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Watch this now. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were blessed not just to be saved from the wrath of God, but you were blessed to be saved from the bondage of sin. You know, the old song, The Rock of Ages, I love that old song. And it has the theology right in that song. It says, Rock of Ages, blessed for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin what? A double cure. Save me from wrath and make me pure. And that's what real salvation does. Yes, thank God we don't go to hell, but it also has a purifying effect in our life. We call that sanctification, but it accomplishes that. So that faith, that saving faith that God granted you when he gave you the gift to believe in his son, at that moment, you're born of God and you're an overcomer. You do not have to succumb to whatever temptation finds its way into your life, whether it's opportunity or how persistent it is. You have a greater is he that is in you, John would say, than he that is in the world. Now, so let's look at our salvation. I'm just going to give you the points. Like I said, I'm not going to preach this, because if I did, I promise you, it would take me a while, okay? So we can't do that right now. Now, all God's children said amen. You just don't want me to know that's what you're thinking. But it's okay. I still love you. I tell you like I tell Ryder, I still love you. And I really do. All right, so first of all, how our faith guarantees our victory. Okay, we've already seen that the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. When you get that faith, you've got victory. You don't have to be a loser. You don't have to be defeated. You don't have to always live under the circumstances. You have victory because God's given you faith to believe. Now, first of all, we have a union with Christ that the unbeliever doesn't have, which is completely different from their life. We didn't always have this union with Christ. We're now united with Christ. You see, when we were lost, we were separated from God. We were actually at a stage of enmity. Our sin had us separated. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and we were in big trouble with God. But now when God gives us faith to trust his son, we now have a special union with Christ. It makes our life very different now. Now, he begins with a rhetorical question. He says, what shall we say then? Now, this reaches back to chapter 5. In chapter 5, he's established the fact that salvation is freely given to us by grace through faith. Okay? It's a free gift of God. A man is justified by faith and not by his works. And he's established that in the preceding chapters. So good. We're justified by our faith and not by our works. But he understands that could be misrepresented. For example, since we're justified by our faith and not by our works, works not really important anymore, are they? It doesn't really matter how we live or how we act or if we serve or if we don't serve. We kind of do our own thing now, right? He says, no, you missed the point. What shall we say then? Since we're just justified by faith and grace, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then this is our union. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Just hold that right there. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What on earth does that mean? Now, Frank, you've already said that we have, that the possibility to sin certainly exists. Well, if we're dead to sin, how does the possibility to sin exist? It says we're dead to it. The word dead here means to cut off or separate. And that's what death does. Just like the spirit is taken out of the body at death. What happened when God saves you, he cuts off or he separates that old nature and gives you a new nature. He doesn't eradicate it. I know some people believe he does, that he eradicates the fallen nature and they actually live above sin. I don't believe that, and the Bible doesn't teach that. But salvation has provided this strength for us because it has now separated us from being totally consumed by only a single nature to sin. You know, for example, we talk about choosing to sin. Well, you know, a little child is already a sinner. They just don't know it. And so there's a sinner by choice. So see, you have a sinner by nature and you have a sinner by choice. My little writer is a sinner by nature. Matter of fact, I'm starting to believe he's a sinner by choice. But when they're old enough to understand they're a sinner by choice, that's when we need to get them the gospel. We need to teach them how to be saved. But he was born a sinner by nature. And so in time, without salvation, he becomes a sinner by choice. Now, what he won't have until he's saved is a choice not to be a sinner. They have no choice about it. I'm going to be a good person. Papa, I'm going to join the church. I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to grow up. I'm going to lead the choir and all this. But I don't want to be saved. But I don't want to be good. Well, that's not salvation. Salvation involves that separation. It involves that cutting away, and it's illustrated in circumcision. What happens in circumcision? Where that's where the foreskin or the flesh is cut away to show you. And God, the Bible says, circumcises our heart. He cuts off the flesh, and there's now a separation. Now, two natures exist, but so we're dead to sin. So that part of you that knows Christ, that divine nature, is dead to sin. So you're not going to live any longer therein. In other words, if there's no new life, friend, when you came to Christ, if there's no new life, there's no new birth. Because salvation cuts away at the flesh, doesn't eradicate it, but the person doesn't continue to live the same way. Now, this union is pictured in baptism, not water baptism, but let's open, now you can move to the next screen. Now, know ye not, he says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The word baptized is transliterated, as I've told you. It's not a translation. Like the word love is a translation from most often the word agape or filio or any of the other words that are sometimes used for love in the Greek. But the word baptized is actually baptizo, and the translators just changed the spelling so as not to touch the meaning. Now, the meaning of the word baptizo, and here baptized, means to put on, to put into, to place into. For example, if I took this pack of gum I got here and I placed it inside of the Bible there. And that's what it actually means, to place into or to put into. Okay, that's why the only kind of baptism in the New Testament is by immersion. Regardless of what others may choose to believe or do, there's no such thing as a sprinkling or a pouring or any of those things. Those things are not taught in the Scripture. So the word is too strong for that. There's no basis for that at all. And so, but this is not water baptism he's talking about here. How are we placed into Jesus Christ? How are we put into his death? Now, he uses the word baptized, and so the Church of Christ tells us, see here, you got the only way you get saved is you got to be baptized. Of course, they don't say it like that. They said baptized. You can laugh if you want to, but that's what they said. Baptized. Have you been baptized? I had a friend of mine that was debating a Church of Christ one time, and he was saying, you know, and he was talking about the water or something. They got into this big deal, and he said those demons, so, you know, they cast out of Legion, and said they said, don't send me into the swine. And they sent him into the swine, and the swine ran violently down the hill and got into the water. He said they swam on the other side, and every once in a while you could hear them on the radio saying, "Be baptized, be baptized." It was funny. You had to have been there. But so now he says, you're placed into his death. Now you understand, nobody here argues that you were in Adam, all men die. Right? When Adam sinned, I think we all agree that we inherited his sin, original sin. When he sinned, the whole human race now was in sin. Eventually, as we're born. We're born in sin, okay? Because we were all in Adam. In Adam, all men died. So just as we were in Adam when he fell, now when we come to Christ in faith, we are in Jesus Christ. We have been placed into his death. Baptizo, into his death. Now, why would that be something we would want? Of course, symbolically placed into his death or spiritually placed into his death. Because that's where the propitiation for sin is. That's where the holiness of God was satisfied for sin. God poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ on the cross, and he satisfied his holiness when he judged his son. So you don't want to be anywhere else but in his death. Amen? I mean, that's why we say, years I spent in vanity and pride. Carry not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. And so you, a believer, have got this new nature because you've been placed into his death. Now the verse continues. Or the next screen, if we would. Is that? I know I got more than that, don't I? Okay. Oh, yeah. Here's. Oh, I was going to get this for the baptismal regeneration people. Whom we all love, right? You remember when Cornelius got saved in the New Testament, and that's when Peter noticed that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius, and Cornelius showed evidence that the same gift of the Holy Spirit had been given to him as had been given to the Jewish brethren on the day of Pentecost. Peter says this. Now, he's got the Holy Spirit, but he hasn't been baptized yet. So he asks him, he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as we? So to say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, you would actually have to teach that you can have the Holy Ghost and not be saved. That's not right. We're all smarter than that, right? Can any man forbid water concerning these that have been baptized, that have shown proof? You see, the Jews were concerned about this. They didn't understand this whole merging of the church, meaning no Jew, no Gentile, no bond, no free, no male, no female. They didn't get all of that. But now they're starting to see that God's working among the Gentile world, building his church. And when they see the evidence, the Jews require a sign. And they saw that sign in their ability to speak in those gifted languages. And they understood that they were clearly as saved as they were. And so now he says, okay, we need to baptize them. They've got the Holy Ghost just like we do. Amen? So being united with Christ, my point is, this baptism is not water. What puts us in, these people were already in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they had not yet been immersed in water. Now notice 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'm going to stop here in just a second, okay? 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now that's how you get in Christ. And then, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. So when he says that you have now been placed into his death through baptism, it can't be water. It must be the Holy Spirit. The word baptized confuses some because in their mind they can only see water. But it is a transliteration of a word that means place into. By one Spirit are we all placed into one body. And when that happens, we have this special union with Christ that we could not have possibly had before we came to Christ. Let's go ahead and read a couple more verses and I'll stop. Romans 6:4-5. Back to Romans, okay? Therefore, now because of what we just said about being united with Christ by being placed into his death by the Holy Spirit, therefore we are buried with him, again by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, if you have been placed into his death, and now you have been given this new nature, and now you have been, when Jesus got in the grave, you know, you were identified in his death, you were identified in his burial. But when he comes out of the grave, now you are identified in his resurrection. And if that's truly happened, Jesus, the resurrection body of Jesus was different than the broken and frail body of Jesus that hung on that tree and was wrapped in that linen cloth and laid in that tomb. It was sown in weakness, it was raised in power. It was sown a natural body, but it was raised a supernatural body. It could walk through walls, and it could be here in one moment and over there in just another moment. You studied the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. And so, now we don't have that body yet, but what we do have is that new nature that makes us different. That union with Christ gives us the freedom to now say, I don't have to obey the lust of my flesh. Yes, I feel torn. There are times when the temptation is persuasive and powerful and it's available. But if I choose to take the bait, or if lust is conceived on any level, regardless of what color it comes to us in, that is a willful transgression because we don't have to do it. Sin doesn't have that kind of dominion over us so as to make us obey its lust. So when you talk about being saved, not going to hell is one thing, but being freed from sin's power in your life is another thing. And you know, most of us, when you think about all this, we live way beneath our privileges, don't we? I mean, we should be victorious people because the victory's already been arranged and it is available to us and for us. If I had time, I'd show you, Paul said, so you need to start reckoning that you're dead. That's what you ought to do. When you think, well, I just don't know. I don't think I can hold up under this any longer. If you go down to that verse, he says, well, you reckon yourself indeed dead, and go ahead and mortify your members and because you can do that now. Couldn't do it before. Because the only thing you were dead in was your sin. But now you've been raised to walk in the newness of life. Frank, I enjoyed your sermon tonight. It was really good. No, I don't do that. I'm just cutting up. I'm cutting up. Don't do it. You stand. I'll just whet your appetite for Romans 6, okay? And we're going to look at 6, 7, and 8. And by the time we get through, we'll all be shouting or pouting. I don't know which, but it'll be good. God bless. Hey, Sunday, Coach Bobby Bowden will be here with us. And hope you're inviting people and we just want to pack it out. So do your best to be here. And let's not take anything for granted. Speak to a friend. Invite him. Ask him to come be with us. Father, bless this congregation, each family represented here. I pray, God, you just cover them in your love and strengthen them with your grace and direct them with your wisdom until we come again. In Jesus' name, amen.